We looked at a servant of God, man of great strength and power. And Elijah had power. I mean, he could say to King Ahab, "You get your people out to Mount Carmel now." And Ahab gathered all the people of Israel to Mount Carmel. And then we saw his despair, his deep depression, and how the Lord ministered to him and brought him out, recommissioned him, refreshed him, restored him. Today I'd like to look with you at Paul. Spiritual concentration. Philippians has been called the epistle of joy. At least 15 times, by the use of different words, joy is alluded to in this epistle. Not happiness. Happiness is something the world can even have. Happiness depends on the happenings, our circumstances. If the happenings are good, we're happy. If they're not, we can be sad. But they are mutually exclusive. We cannot be happy and sad at the same time. But joy is a fruit, at least part of the cluster of the fruit of the Spirit, in the heart of the first cluster of the fruit of the Spirit that turns inwards for the believer's delight, love, joy, and peace. And joy may reside in the same heart as sorrow, Peter tells us. Though for a season, if need be, ye are in sorrow, ye rejoice. Joy is an essential part of the equipment of the believer. It's not the hollow laughter, the empty shoutings of hallelujah, the plastic smile, the pious expressions, but joy is that inner radiance of God that abides as a fruit of the Spirit. We know it when it is there in our own lives and in the lives of others. We can discern the joy of the Lord. It is an essential part of our possession. With the departure of joy, our strength is affected, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. We become weakened if we lose our joy. If we lose our joy, our satisfaction in divine things is affected, and we turn to other sources, broken cisterns. For it is with the bucket of joy that we draw water out of the wells of salvation. With the departure of joy, our service is affected. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation," cries David. "Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." I greatly fear, as we travel around, that the language of so many of God's beloved people, busy at all the meetings carrying our big Bibles, but I greatly fear, as we meet many of them, that the language of their hearts could be in the words of the old hymn, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus in his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void this world can never fill." Joy. Paul was a joyful Christian. He had joy even in the most difficult circumstances, as he tells us in this epistle, written out of Nero's prison. His heart is full of joy. What was the secret of his joy? The prisoner of Nero. "So that," one writer has commented, 2,000 years later, men call their sons Paul and their dogs Nero. What was the secret of the influence of this man and of his radiant joy that enabled him to fulfill the purpose of his existence, live with hilarity his life to the full and be a channel of blessing to untold millions. What was the secret of that joy? I think one reason seems to be that he was able to focus his life properly and to fulfill the will of God for that moment. Paul had a sensible view of the past. He had an intelligent view of the future. He had a realistic appraisal of himself. And he concentrated on the present task to hand. As a result, we have his epistles. We have the record of his life. And God has mightily used this man of God till now. The past, the present, and the future. If we have a wrong view of the past or of the future, it can affect our present moment. For some who live in the past, I remember the good old days. Well, thank God for good old days, but believe me, all the old days were not good. God has given us the happy ability to forget a lot of the bad days, and we remember the happy times. That's good. There used to be a brother in Glasgow, for you may have detected I'm not a Canadian. You may have detected I'm getting old. But anyway, he used to lead the singing at the young people's rallies in Glasgow, where there'd be 1,200 young people gathered on a Saturday night, and if you didn't get there 45 minutes before the meeting began, you'd hardly get a seat. So he would lead the singing for 3/4 of an hour. Jimmy Peebles, that was his name. And he could get those young people to sing. It was tremendous. And then on the summertime, we used to rent a train. And 500 young people would fill that train and go down to the coast and have open-air meetings on the shore all afternoon. And Jimmy Peebles would get this whole trainload of young people lined up, 5 abreast. And we'd walk through the town singing. And Jimmy Peebles would walk backwards leading the song. Most people knew we were in town. But they used to call him the man who walked backwards, because he would always lead the singing walking down the street. You know, there are many men who walk backwards, and they spend their days saying, if only, if only. You ever drive down the street with a brother and say, see that mall over there? 30 years ago, I could have bought that piece of property for $10,000. I had the chance to buy it and I didn't do it. If only I'd bought it then, I would have been a millionaire. If only, if only, if only. Of all the words by lip or pen, the saddest are these, what might have been. Robert Burns, a Scottish poet you may just have heard of, was a ploughman by profession. One day he was ploughing up the field and he broke through the nest of a little field mouse with the blade of his plow. And as he saw that little creature running in terror, it inspired him to write a little poem he calls An Ode to a Mouse. Everybody knows this line: the best laid plans of mice and men go oft astray. It would be incredible English. But there's another verse not so well known, and he addresses the little mouse. And he says to this little mouse in his poem, but thou art blessed compared with me. The present only touches thee. But oh, I backward cast my ee on prospects drear, and forward though I cannot see, I guess and fear. You see, the problem with that ploughman poet was he had a past to be reckoned with. As a result of that, he had a future to fear. And because of that, his present was unhappy. And the secret, it seems to me, as I look into Paul's life, of his joy, his radiance, his usefulness for God, was that he had a sensible view of the past. He had an intelligent view of the future. He was realistic about himself. That enabled him to concentrate to do the thing God wanted him to do now. He tells us about that, I think, in these verses that we read. He speaks about four things. There were things beyond him he still wanted to attain to. There were things behind him he really wanted to forget. There were things before him that inspired him to his service. And there was one thing he was going to do right now. He tells us in these verses. Let's look at them for a few minutes together, that we may be encouraged. The things beyond him to attain. I think this is evidenced by three great longings he expresses in the third chapter. Verse 8. That I may win Christ, at the end of the verse. Or, some translations put it, that I may gain Christ. Did he not have Christ? Was that not what made him what it was? Did he not have Christ? What was he talking about here? That I may gain Christ. Well, of course he had Christ as his Savior, dwelling in his heart, Ephesians chapter 3. But he's referring to gaining Christ-likeness. He recognized that the Lord was always working in him to this end, to produce something in him of Christ, and he longed that that purpose of God would be fulfilled in him. Many years ago, I was having meetings in Ottawa. After the meeting, a brother came to the door as I shook hands with the people. He was dragging one leg, leaning on a cane, obviously the victim of a stroke. He said to me at the door, "Do you remember me?" I said, "Brother, I'm sorry, I don't remember you. What is your name?" He told me his name, and I still didn't remember him. I said, "I'm so sorry, brother. Where did we meet?" He says, "We met in the hospital 10 years ago. You came to visit me." And then I recalled. This brother had had a heart attack and a stroke within 3 days. It had left him paralyzed on one side of his body, but hadn't robbed him of his speech. He was in a deep depression, and the brethren asked if I would go and visit him. I didn't know him, but I went up to the hospital, and I went in to see my brother, and I said, "Well, how are you today, brother?" "Not very good." "Well," I said, "I can see that. Tell me, what's bothering you today the worst?" "What about the promises of God now, brother?" "Well," I said, "what promise? Tell me a promise that troubles you." "What about Romans 8 and 28? All things work together for good to them that love God," he says, and with deep feeling at his pointing to his paralyzed body, he says, "What good can ever come out of this?" Well, I had lived long enough to know the difference between standing by the bed and lying in the bed. It's easy to stand by the bed, quote a verse, sing a hymn, and go home for your dinner. But when you're in the bed, you're looking for every ray of hope you can find. Lifting my heart quickly to the Lord for help, I said, "Well, brother, what is the good of Romans 8 and 28, that all things are working together for?" "Well, good," he says. I said, "It's in the next verse, isn't it? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." That's the good of Romans 8 and 28. stress is often misused. We stub our toe, hit our toe, and crack our elbow, and some say, oh, it's one of the all things. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's telling us that by his sovereign power and authority, there are certain things God permits to happen in our life. He doesn't cause them, but he permits them. He allows them to happen. And there are other things he causes by decree into our lives. And he brings together the things he causes and the things he permits. And he fits them into our life and he makes them work. And he makes them work together. And he makes them work together to one end, that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, image is more than likeness, isn't it? God created man in his own image and in his own likeness. Likeness is similitude, being like. But image is representation, whether like or unlike. And so all that happens in our lives, Paul is saying, the things he allows and the things he causes are nevertheless under his sovereign control as he brings them together to work in us to this one end, that we may be adequate representations of his Son in this world and forever. That I may gain Christ likeness. Another great longing is in verse 10, that I may know him. Did he not know Christ? Of course he knew him. Far better than any of us likely will know him. He knew him. But I think he's saying here that I may know the reality of Christ living in me. That's what he prays in Ephesians chapter 3, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Not that he would come in as our Savior, but that he may feel at home in our hearts. That I may know him and know him. Well, of course, this is the purpose of our salvation, the purpose of eternal life. Eternal life is a great blessing, but it's not the greatest blessing. Eternal life is the vehicle by which we enter into the greatest blessing. This is life eternal, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And the knowledge of God has to be our supreme objective. Some might say that's very kind of subjective and kind of visionary. Just seeking to know God. What about the lost? What about getting busy and winning souls and planting churches and all that thing? My friend, it's the saint that comes to know the God who hates sin that will live a holy life. It's the saint that comes to know the God who loves the lost that will go out to the perishing and pour out their life and sacrifice to win them. This is not a New Testament truth only. Find it in the Old Testament. Moses, a great man of God, 40 years in the school of Egypt. 40 years in the school of God in the wilderness. 80 years of education. At the end of it all, he recognizes there is something he does not yet know. And he prays for it. Show me thy ways that I may know thee, O God. David, the king on the throne, who could call anything to his feet, I suppose, in the kingdom, recognized there was something he did not have, and he longed for it. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. You see, these men cut through all the distractions and diversions and got to the source. The advice he was going to give his wise son Solomon about to build the temple, he says, know thou the God of thy father. And this man, the great man of the New Testament, what was his very first question? What was his very first question? What will thou have me to do, Lord? No, that was his second question. Very first question was, who art thou? It was the person that immediately eclipsed the soul of Saul of Tarsus, and from that day till this has eclipsed him, and that forever. It was his first question. his greatest value, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. It was his supreme ambition. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And it was his greatest prayer. Ephesians chapter 3. One of his greatest prayers. Ephesians chapter 1, excuse me. We might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And Paul was a man who could focus and be sure that he got first things first. And he pursued the knowledge and enjoyment of God beyond his blessings. Oh, is the enemy's great device to divert us away from this? And he's doing a masterful job today in the church. Did it with Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Standing before the blazing Christ, Peter says, "It is good for us to be here." And the divine interruption stopped Peter in the middle of his sentence. While he was yet speaking, the Father said, "It is good for us." Covered the scene with a cloud. They saw no man save Jesus only. And God said, in effect, to Peter, "What is it, Peter? I didn't bring you here for an it, not even a holy it. I brought you here to be occupied with my son." What was Peter's response? "Let's build, let's build, let's build." Sounds so like us. The Father said, "Stop it, Peter. Listen. Be quiet. And be occupied with what he has to say." How readily we get distracted. As we mentioned yesterday, we fear silence and inactivity as though it was a sin. If nothing happens in this, nothing seems to be happening in the assembly, we think nothing is happening, but we learn from Elijah that's not true. And because there is no activity, perhaps God is still working in the sound of a gentle stillness in the lives and hearts of his people as he seeks to deepen their knowledge of God and lift them into heavenly places by vertical growth. He'll take care of the horizontal growth. The things beyond him to attain, that I may win Christ, that I may know Christ. Then in verse 12, that I may apprehend, that I may apprehend that for which I'm also apprehended of Christ Jesus. That I may apprehend Christ leading. This was the purpose of his salvation. To apprehend the reason why God saved him. We referred to Isaiah 43 and 7, I think it was the other day, somewhere. "Every one have I created for my glory." Why did he make you? Why did he create you? Here it is. For my glory. That God may be glorified in our body and in our spirit. But he says, "I have formed him. I have made him." There's the process. He created us. But in the meantime, he is forming us. And one day we will be made. When an artist finishes a painting, and everything about that painting pleases him, and every shadow, and every hue, and every tint, and every color, and every highlight is just the way he envisioned it, within, he does one more thing. He puts his name on the corner. Not to say just who painted it, but to say, finished, completed, according to my design and vision. And so he works on us, forming us, forming us, until one day we will be made in his likeness. And then he will put his name on us and his name shall be in their foreheads, a diadem of beauty and a badge of authority, as we serve him throughout his everlasting kingdoms, finished, perfected in Christ. In the meantime, he's working in us. How is he doing it? At the beginning of Isaiah, that chapter, Isaiah 47, was it, or 43, he said, I have created thee, O Jacob. I have formed thee, O Israel. How did he get formed out of Jacob into Israel? When thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. That was him forming him. Through the rivers and through the waters and through the fire. And this is what he does with us now. And so he has all these things under his sovereign control. Nothing ever gets out of his control. And all these circumstances are working together that the forming process will be completed one day. And Paul longed to know that. He apprehended, a very strong word, that he might pull it down into his understanding, into his experience, and make it real in his life. The things beyond him to attain. But then there were things behind him to forget. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Memory is a wonderful thing. One old fellow said, memory is the thing I forget with. And some of us, obviously, are running into that problem. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But you know, it can be a terrible master. There are some things that are better to forget. But there are some things that are wonderful to remember. David says, when I remember thee in the sanctuary, he was having a very hard time at that moment. He says, when I remember thee in the sanctuary, his memory of fellowship with God in the sanctuary strengthened him and encouraged him in the day in which he was living. It's good to remember. The writer to the Hebrews says, remember the former days. And we look back on old times that were good old days. And we remember them. And happy memories are part of our inheritance, and they strengthen us and encourage us again to remember the faithfulness of God, that he has never failed us in the past. It's good to remember. It's good to have happy memories. Happy memories of one another. Have you ever been singing a hymn and suddenly a happy memory springs to mind just by the sound of that hymn? It takes you back to an experience perhaps in the past. Or suddenly you meet a brother you haven't seen for years, and a happy memory of fellowship just fills your soul with joy. That's good. But there are some things, brethren, we have to forget. Now, actually, only God can put things out of his mind. I've heard J.B. say, for God doesn't forget. He simply chooses not to remember. And this is what we have to do with some things. Are better to forget. What things was Paul talking about here? The things he wanted to forget. Let me suggest three things he wanted to forget. The things that should have been. The disappointments of life, associated perhaps with the service of others. Look back to chapter 2, the last verse. Because for the work of Christ, he writes to the Philippians, he was nigh unto death, Epaphroditus, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service to me. It seems in those 2 years when he was in prison in Caesarea, the Philippians did not communicate with him. The disappointments of life. Paul says, I'll just forget that. You see, the remembrance of the failures of others towards us as we perceive it can breed only bitterness and blame. And that doesn't do us one speck of good. I was having meetings in New York State in a place which shall be nameless. Brother Neil Dougal, my colleague in the gospel, and I were preaching the gospel, and attending those meetings on occasion was an old Scotchman. who came with his wife. But Branham told us, his name was Bill, said, "Now look, don't talk to Bill at the door. Don't buttonhole him. Just let him come and let him go. He is a very crusty old fellow. And we are so thankful to see him coming inside the building." He said, 40 years ago, he had trouble with his brethren. And he's been out of fellowship for 40 years. And he's been bringing his wife to the meetings for 40 years and dropping her off at the door and going home. And then he'll come and pick his wife up Sunday morning at the Lord's Supper. Every Sunday he'd do that. But he has a few favorite preachers, and the Scots are a clannish bunch. And he was an old Scotsman. And both Neil and I are from that little country. And I suppose he came perhaps to hear something. But Bill would come to the meetings, and so we kind of watched that. We just greeted him, showed him kindness, and that. But one Sunday, at the family Bible hour, the messages that day surrounded the cross, and the Spirit of God really melted our hearts, and I saw Bill weeping in the meeting. And as he went out, the tears were on his cheek, and my heart went out to Bill. And I could not restrain myself. And I threw my arms around him. I said, "Oh, Bill, I wish you were in fellowship with your brethren." Wiping his tears, he says, "I wish I was." I said, "Do you mean that, Bill?" "With all my heart, I do." I said, "We'll be up to see you tomorrow." After breakfast, we went up to his little house. He had a little garden house outside. We went out, and he told us a sad story of something that had happened between him and the elders 40 years ago. And you know, every one of those elders was in heaven, and he was still out of fellowship with them. He was the only one alive. We had a lovely time of prayer, and I said, "Bill, would you meet with the brethren that are there now and have a little talk with him?" He says, "I will if you'll be there." "Well, it's not our business, Bill. It's a local assembly thing." But he said, "Just come and sit. It'll help me." So we spoke to the elders, and they were really sharp. That night, they arranged a meeting before the gospel meeting. We got into a little room, and Bill sat to my left. One of the brethren at the door said, "Well, I think we just better start to pray." So he started to pray. One after another, we prayed. Tender tears were coming. I got round to Bill. I didn't want to pray. We waited. Suddenly Bill stood to his feet, just poured out his heart to God, and everybody just broke down in tears, and they all stood and threw their arms around Bill. Next Sunday morning he brought his wife, dropped her off at the door, and parked the car and came into the meeting. And when Bill walked in with his wife and took his seat, the whole assembly dissolved in thankfulness. Some things that are good to forget. But he said to us, Bill said to us, "You know, brethren, I have lost 40 years of my life for God over a stubborn spirit." Brethren, it was associated with the service of others towards us. They failed me. Those brethren should have done something else. Those elders should have done this, that, or the other. Paul says, "Listen, there are some things we have to write off and just never bring them back to mind." Oh, God knows what a great deal of peace and rest that would have brought among the saints. The things that should have been. Remembrance of these brings bitterness and blame. You remember the piece of the animal that you would not eat. The sinew that shrank. Why? Because it would remind them of Jacob's failure. I tell you, the sinew that shrank makes a very lean stew indeed. And how many times God's people in our misjudgment have sat around the table and picked the bones of God's people. I tell you, that's a pretty miserable meal. God says, "Forget it, brethren. Forget it. If you don't deal with that thing in the past, you're not doing anything in the present." But that, of course, takes help from God, isn't it? We just can't turn the switch and switch it off if we've been thinking about something for years. But God is able to do it. And it did it with Bill. And by the way, a little sequel, we went back the next year to have gospel meetings. And Bill was about nearly 80 years of age. We went back next year. And Bill, before the gospel meetings began, himself with a handful of tracts had covered every house in the neighborhood. See, he's going to make up for last time. brethren. God help us to do that.
What else did he want to forget? The things that should have been and the things that might have been. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Things that might have been. Has the devil ever come to you, dear brother, servant of God, dear sister, and said, you know, if you hadn't gone into the Lord's work, just think what you might have been. Has he ever said that to you? Boy, he said it to me a few times. And I wouldn't have been much, but the devil, you know, makes it look good, you know. We share a little personal experience, if you'll forgive me. I was a pilot in the Royal Air Force, World War II. And flying is like malaria. You never get it out of your system. I was out in Victoria, a little meeting there, and the commander of the Royal Air Force base was in the assembly. Oh, and he knew I was an old pilot. Oh, he says, come out to the base. He says, we got a big voodoo jet there. He says, I'll take you up tomorrow morning. Boys, I could hardly sleep. I was up in the morning, but the fog was on the ground. It was snowing, and even the seagulls were walking. I went out to the base, but he said, ah, nothing's flying today. But he says, come on out and sit in it anyway. So I went out and climbed up into this big monster. Breathed in the smell of it. Oh, it's addictive. And I looked at this fellow. I said, when did you come into the Air Force? Oh, it was 1957. 57, I thought. I was out in 46. He was the commander of the base. And a voice said to me, think what you might have been if you had stayed in the Air Force. And that really troubled me. Everywhere I went, turned the corner, all the fellas were saluting him. Gold braid on his cap, on his shoulders. It really troubled me. I thought, well, I might have been, you know. He says, come to the house for dinner. We went there, we sat down after the meal. He got the Bibles out now. He says, Brother Boyd, we're new Christians. We've only been saved a few years. How would you like to give us a little Bible reading? And right there, the Lord gave it to me right between the eyes. Well, Nicholson, would you like to be a commander in Trudeau's Air Force? Or will you settle for a corporal in my kingdom? I said, Lord, I'll be a corporal, thank you. What might have been, brethren, forget it. Forget it. You can't change it now, can you? Leave it there with God. Paul says, better to forget what you might have been. Verse 8, the things that cannot be. Forget them. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I may win Christ. The impossibilities of life. Brethren, there comes a time when we have to stop knocking on the doors that God has closed. I remember knocking on a door for a whole year till my spiritual knuckles were raw. That God had closed. And I wanted that door to be opened to vindicate my own exercise. And I beat on that door until I went down into the dark of despair and had to learn the lesson. There are some things in our life that cannot be. God has said, this is not for you. There are other things for you. Paul says, there are some things we must forget. The things that might have been associated with the service of others towards us. The things that should have been, I should say. And the things that might have been associated with the frustrations of life, personal ambition. The things that cannot be, the impossibilities of life. And he submitted all these things to the Master and was perfectly at peace and filled with joy to do the thing that he was doing now. Think of this man, Saul of Tarsus. 3 degrees, possibly. Theological degree, philosophical degree, at least. a young and up-and-coming zealot in Judaism, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, incredible, incredible record. Traveling on an expense account with his own chariot and servants. And the Lord says, Saul of Tarsus, there's some things that can no longer be in your life, and this is one of them. And he ends up being a tent maker, giving advice to a sailor, talking to fishermen, suffering for Christ. Things behind him to forget. But he speaks, and I have to hurry now, the things before him to inspire him. Paul was not a man just walking through with blinders on. He was a man who had inspiration. A man who had a goal and an aim, and there were some things in Paul's life that inspired this wonderful life of service. Verse 20. For our manner of life is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior. Here was the first ambition, a sight of the Savior. He had that before him all the time, didn't he? Read his epistles. Looking for, lifting up your eyes, a sight of the Savior. Brethren and sisters, what does he really look like? Oh, the artists have tried to paint him. But how can you paint the light being with pigments of clay?